All right. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Paul is headed to Rome. As you know, he's off to Rome because he was arrested in Jerusalem. He spent 2 years languishing in Caesarea because he had to appeal to Caesar. Otherwise, it was his neck because there were people lying in wait to get him. Finally, after a hearing, they put him on a boat with the governor and the king both, saying if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he wouldn't have to go to Caesar. But the Lord had told Paul a long time before this, that's where you're going to Caesar. And so he used all of these crazy, bad circumstances, even what we could call perhaps even misjudgments. They weren't, they were planned by God. God used them all. And off he goes. And of course, he gets on a ship and gets shipwrecked off the coast of Malta after a hurricane-force storm comes upon them, and it's a long journey. The boat breaks up, and he ends up on shore in Malta. And after a shipwreck, oh my, you would think, wow, God saw me through the shipwreck, and the next thing you know, as he's starting a fire, a viper latches onto his hand. We talked about that last week, and sometimes it's like, God, what are you thinking? And that's, back then, a very intense situation. Some of you here may be going through even more intense situations, things that you just say, God, I don't know what you're doing. It may not be of great comfort, but it is an important thing to know that he does know what he's doing. And he knows how he'll be glorified through his people, through you, when the ceiling caves in. So be aware of that. Just be reminded of it. It's something that we all need to know. Every week I get new prayer requests or things come down through Facebook or whatever. Somebody's just lost family members and now they've got cancer, and then another family member suddenly discovers they're in chemo and they're going to die. It's like, what is God thinking? This is life. God intervenes in life because life can really hurt for long, long periods of time. It can really hurt. But God has been there all along, and he will be there all along, and he never lets go of us. He said he'll walk us through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't say, well, he'll cause us to skip it. That's the deal. So here is Paul. Viper latches onto him. He shakes it off into the fire. The people look at that, and they're waiting for him to swell up and die on Malta. And then they realize, well, he survived the shipwreck, and 100% of the people in the shipwreck survived the shipwreck because he said they would. And then he gets bit by a deadly viper, and he doesn't die. He must be a god. This has happened before, too, but that is a platform that gave Paul a lot of attention because he'd be the first one to tell you he's not a god, and we've run into that before earlier in the book of Acts. Tears his clothes. We're not gods. You know, so there's that. But he gets the ear of the entire island of Malta, and they get stranded there for months until the weather lightens up enough for them to go north up to Rome and head in that direction. And that's where we pick it up. Verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. This is the island of Malta. Again, it's south of Sicily, right out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It was an Alexandrian ship. Now we're talking about this is a grain ship and probably one of the big ones, with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. He's even identifying the ship. We put in at Syracuse, not New York, and stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail for Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. It sounds like expectorating. That's a very strange name for a place, but that's what it is. And there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we went to Rome. He's finding Christians in Italy. He is not the originator of the church in Italy. He's going there. He writes his epistle to believers in Rome before he'd ever been to Rome. And of course, as you read the epistle or the letter to the Romans or the book of Romans, it doesn't matter what you call it, Romans in your Bible, he wrote that before all of this happens. So there are lots of believers in Rome, and they're a combination of Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the gospel begins with the Jews. The Messiah is Jewish. The Messiah was prophesied to the Jews to spread to the world. They didn't do a very good job of spreading it to the world. But now Paul, who is a Jew, is spreading it out there. I say this because more and more in the news, anti-Semitism is beginning to grow again. People are beginning to forget what happened in World War II and prior to that and after that to the Jewish people. The Jewish people are the originators of the scripture. God used them. God made a covenant with them, an everlasting covenant with them and their land. And that means that it's still there. It doesn't mean that they're all believers, because they're not, but there are some. Fellow that's mentioned in our bulletin, if you want to support him, he ministers to Jewish people, and his name is Jacob Cohen. I mean, he's a Jew that ministers to Jews, the gospel of Christ. It's an amazing ministry. But the fact is, Paul, being Jewish, is now in the Gentile world, and God called him to do that too. He's a man who seems like out of his element, out of the place where he really would be more comfortable, with a place where he thought maybe he should be, among the Jews. And God calls this super Jew to the Gentiles to preach. And he does. So he ends up meeting some brothers, and they invited them to spend a week with them. And he could. Prisoners are on their way to Rome, and yet he still is allowed a week. You can tell they ran their schedules a little bit different than ours back then. He could do that, even though he was still a prisoner. And so we went to Rome. Verse 15. The brothers there heard that we were coming in Rome, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. Now, that's about 45 miles south of Rome. Those of you that have ever been to Rome, and I know that several of you have, some with meet Steve Gallucci down here for one, and when you go to Rome, the very historic Appian Way, which I think you've probably all heard about now, today it's known as the Via Appia Antica, or the Old Appian Way, is still there. It's still same stones on top. I mean, when the Romans built roads, they built them to last. Everywhere around the Mediterranean world, unless somebody cut into it with a bulldozer or something, the roads still exist to this day. They're still there. And this one you can travel on. It's about 45 miles to the south, and of course parts of it are closed, but it's still there, to the three taverns where he meets up with these Christians. They actually went a long way down, probably a two-day journey for them, at least moving really, really fast. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God. They're Christians. They've come down from Rome, where he's headed, and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. What this simply means is that he was under house arrest. Say, I thought he was in a dungeon. Not yet. He's still a few years away from that. But for now, they put him under house arrest. Why? The charges against him are uncertain. In other words, he's a Roman citizen, and yet he's being charged by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem of things that are of a religious nature, which Rome doesn't want to get involved in, wisely so. So he's put under house arrest because he's a Roman citizen. We're not going to put him in a jail. Besides, you put him in a Roman jail, you got to take care of him. It costs. But he does have a guard assigned to him. Now, here's the deal with this. He is a political prisoner at this point. They don't know exactly how to define the charges. So he is considered a dangerous man and a political prisoner, but not a rabble-rouser. He's got this reputation. He's on a ship. He tells everybody, you're going to survive. The word travels with him and with the people guarding him. They know there's something very special about this man. So he treated us right. He got us off the ship alive. He's been encouraging to us. So for that and many other reasons, they put him under house arrest, but there's a guard with him. Now, the guard who is with him, there is discussion on this, so take it for what it's worth. He's either living in the same house, living outside the front door, or he's physically chained to Paul, and that is a possibility. But I got to tell you about the guard. We don't know who this guard was. But because he's in Rome, and because Paul is a political prisoner, political prisoners were guarded by praetorians. They are the elite bodyguard of the emperor himself. Very, very well trained, and if you happen to make them mad, very dangerous people. A praetorian was said to have been able to physically protect with a sword and shield a 9-foot by 9-foot area around him from any attacker. They were the ones that didn't wear the red capes. What they wore were dark bluish purplish capes, and they had black or dark purple plumage on their helmets. They were the elite. Paul gets assigned one of these guys. In other words, don't get out of line. We're giving you your own place. You can live there. Don't get out of line. So verse 17, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors," he's covering his bases. The leaders of the Jews, these are the people who head up the synagogues that are in Rome. There's a lot of synagogues in Rome at this time. So he gets them together in case they heard something bad. I'm here on trumped up charges, and I'm here only for everyone's good, even though it doesn't seem like it. "So I haven't done anything against our people," hasn't attacked the Jewish people, "or against the customs of our ancestors." He hasn't broken the law. He hasn't gone against God's law. He hasn't preached against God's law. "I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me," the Romans, "and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. So for this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Thus, maybe he's chained to the guard. Maybe he's chained and he's in there and being guarded. Hard to say at this point. But either way, he's definitely a prisoner, even though he's under house arrest. What's the first thing he does? Same thing he's always done. If you've been with us through the entire book of Acts, you know Paul's pattern after Jesus called him to preach to the Gentiles. To go to the synagogues first for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is that he is considered by the synagogue rulers as one of the representatives and leaders in a new messianic sect. Remember, Christianity was not Christianity as we think of it at this time. As far as Rome was concerned, as far as the Jews were concerned, that the people who followed Jesus were part of a new messianic sect based on this Nazarene, carpenter from Nazareth, who was crucified by Rome. These guys in Rome, they've encountered Christians. Obviously, there is a church in Rome, at least one. And it's probably pretty good-sized church, pretty good-sized congregation, especially because of the mass of content in the letter to Romans and teaching them and treating them like they're very, very well up to speed on doctrine. But he goes to the leadership first because he wants to preach to the Jewish leadership. The Messiah came. He came just as he said, and from their own scriptures, most likely, as we've said before, he is using Isaiah 52 and 53 to convince them that the Messiah must come as a suffering servant and then rise from the dead and will return someday as the conquering king. In the meantime, in Rome, where Caesar, the Lord of the earth, lives, he's preaching Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the suffering servant. That may get him in trouble. But the funny thing is that it probably won't, because Jesus came to suffer. Jesus came to serve as a servant to teach us to be what he wants us to be. Not to lord it over, but to serve one another even to wash one another's feet, as it were. This is why he came. Well, he gets with the Jewish leaders, and he begins to speak with them. Among the Jews in the different synagogues, especially in a place like Rome, they're not just going to collect a congregation of 100% Jewish people. It's going to collect a congregation, and we've talked about this before because we're in the last chapter of Acts, and it's sort of a summary here. He would meet with people in the synagogue as well who were converts to Judaism or proselytes. They were Gentiles that would convert to Judaism. Now, if they were a proselyte, that means that they got circumcised. If they were God-fearers, they would still attend the synagogue like Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer back in Acts chapter 10, the centurion. He would attend the synagogue, but he wasn't allowed to get circumcised, and he wouldn't eat kosher and that sort of thing. But he was allowed to come and worship with them. Those guys are in the synagogue. The synagogues in Rome are probably rich with these folks. And that was also Paul's tactic, to preach to the synagogue rulers that he might convert them. If he does, suddenly the whole synagogue is going to pay attention to what they believe and perhaps follow Jesus off of that. The other reason is that he is preaching to the God-fearers and perhaps the proselytes who may be Gentiles who have become Jews or worship with the Jews. And they're the Gentiles. And if they receive Jesus as Messiah, out they go to the Gentiles. And he permeates the Gentile community with that. This is what God has him doing. Under duress, by the way. The circumstances aren't perfect. The circumstances are downright lousy. But he keeps on preaching. Nothing stops him. Nothing that's going on around him, it doesn't stop him. It's like us. That Paul never went off topic. Don't ever go off topic. Our topic is Jesus. He is the subject of our lives. He's the subject of the whole universe. We preach Christ, him crucified, him risen, him living, him our Savior. Paul never went off topic. How many times have I said that? And being in the position he's in, chained, under house arrest, a few years later, in a dungeon, he never stops preaching. Things got rough. He's in Rome, under Nero. Things are going to get a lot rougher. And yet he never stopped. He never stopped. He never fled. He never went into his bomb shelter. He never retired. He just kept going. And that's not because he was the Energizer Bunny. The guy was covered with scars head to toe. By this time in his life, who knows if he didn't walk with a walking stick or something. For Paul and for us, we have a mission field. It's called life. Under any circumstances, good or bad, long-lasting and enduring, or even simple and peaceful, and everything in between, our mission field is life. Who is my brother that I should love my brother? That I should love one another? Who is my neighbor that I should love my neighbor as myself? Who is my neighbor? Who's sitting next to you? Who's sitting in front of you? Who lives next to you? Who walks up and down the streets in Georgetown? I can't say that about Greenwood. Nobody does. But you get the idea. The people you run into in the post office or at the markets. That no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how old we are, how young, no matter how hurting we are, how healthy, this is a ministry we never retire from because we're all in that same ministry. The ministry is to minister Jesus to those who need him. And who needs him? Everyone. The lost because they're lost, but everyone because he's Jesus. That's why. And that's who. Verse 19, here's the rub. But when the Jews objected Paul says, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. Once again, he's got to clear his name in front of the Jewish leadership because rumors are circulating about him. And for this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you, because it is because of the hope of Israel, that's the Messiah, that I am bound with this chain. Verse 21, they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. Interesting. There are things being said about Paul, but what came with you? Nothing. Nothing. We don't know what's going on. Look at this. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. See, there's the other side of the coin right there. Tell us what you believe. Now, there are Christians in Rome, but these guys either aren't sure about them, have rejected that, but now we've got the authority of a leader, we can ask this guy, or maybe they just haven't heard. Rome's a big city. Verse 23, they arranged to meet with Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. They packed the house. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Jesus prophetically has been preached and written down and taught from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But the entire Old Testament contains one section, one prophecy, one mention after another, one typology after another about the Messiah. And so Paul brings this up, and he spends all day talking to them. Now, I don't know about you, but my stomach would start to growl about the middle of the day. And sure, they would probably break to eat whatever it is that they could or they had. But Paul talked all day long. I'm not using that as an excuse for long sermons, especially overlong sermons. But he says, look, I'm going to tell you guys, the Jewish leaders, lots of them, a whole house full of them, from the law of Moses, what I'm telling you, I'm not making up. It's in our own scriptures. By the way, does Paul have these scrolls with him? Nope. They're right here. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, he has the Bible, and the Bible in those days did not include the New Testament at this time. It was just the Old Testament. He hasn't memorized. This is the type of man that Paul was. And from the prophets. No doubt Isaiah being in there too. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And they disagreed among themselves. Can you imagine? He's preaching to them and suddenly a debate breaks out among them. Now he's sitting there watching these people fire darts back at each other, so to speak. Doctrinal infighting. And they disagreed among themselves and began to leave. After Paul had made this final statement. Folks, the terrible irony and yet the great graciousness of God that we're seeing here is that God's own people, largely but not entirely, rejected their own Messiah. Whereas the Gentile world, which were philosophical non-believers or pagans or otherwise, embraced the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Savior, the one who died and who rose and who lives, embraced him with open arms. What an irony. And we're part of that too. Now, Paul goes on to tell us over in the book of Romans that God isn't done with the Jews, that we should give thanks to God for the Jewish people, because they preserved his word. They kept it pure, and they kept it going year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, without mistakes. They did it beautifully. I'd actually done a wedding on the river, at Troublemaker Rapids, standing out on a little rock over the river, and the bride and groom were there. And when we were done with the wedding, We went over to one of the nearby, it was just adjacent to it, the camp that they have for the rafters. And it was an enclosed area, and they have this amazing barbecue going. But the reception, which was being held in this area, was not there by itself. There were groups of rafters sitting at other tables. And I'm with the wedding reception people and the bride and the groom, and I hear Hebrew being spoken from one of these groups. And I went over, and these guys, there's a group of about a dozen Israelis who were going down the river. They had visited America, and they wanted to do the American River. And so they're going down our river, and they're sitting there, and they're eating their barbecue. And I went over, and I greeted them in Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew. I know bits and pieces of it, you know, so I can do at least enough to get by. And they were kind of, well, they were very surprised that somebody in Coloma would come up and start speaking Hebrew to them. And we talked for a while, and, you know, it's one of those things where you just know God is speaking to you. Do something about this. And it was the Lord saying, just thank them. They don't believe in me. Most Jews in Israel are secular. That means they're either agnostic or atheists. And these guys kind of looked that category. Nobody was wearing a yarmulke. And I just said, you know, before I go, I am a Christian, and I'm a pastor. And I just want to thank you as a Christian Gentile to the Jewish people for preserving the scriptures so that I could believe in God. And they didn't know what to say. You're welcome. You know, bavakasha, they would say. You know, that's what they, you know, you're welcome. It means please. But they were shocked by that. And one guy even said, why would you say that? And I said, because it's true. It's true. And even the Apostle Paul, who you're probably familiar with, said so. And that's all I could leave them with, you know, for Jews, especially people from Israel or people that have been Jews all their lives. You don't just do an altar call and expect them to walk down. God has to work on them. You plant. He waters. Somebody else waters, and someday there's a harvest. It takes a long time for most Jewish people to come to Christ. But it was just one of those moments where God just said, do this, and that'll be enough. Well, here is Paul, and he's talking to the Jewish leadership, and they get into an argument. Some believe, it appears that most don't, but they start fighting about it, and they start to leave. And then Paul said this. He said, before you go, guys, I'm paraphrasing that part, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, they believe in the Holy Spirit, they always have, and Isaiah the prophet is truly one of the most respected prophets of all. Isaiah is up there with the Jewish people, like with the likes of Elijah and people like that. Here's what he said. Now, these are the guys that apparently are leaving mad. From Isaiah, he quotes, go to this people and say, that's the Jewish people, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. God saying this to his own people. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. It's a tragedy. And that statement that we just read, you need to read it again. Why? Because that's the climax of the book of Acts. And when you put the pieces together, you suddenly realize God getting the very last word in, that even though my own people might reject my only begotten Son, that this message has gone out to the whole world. Never mind the rejectors. Mind Jesus. It's a spectacular end of the book. It seems like the book of Acts just kind of peters out as you read to the end of it, because afterwards, verse 28, Therefore, I want you to know, Paul continues, that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. And boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happens next? What happened after that? That's enough. I'm going to tell you anyway, but that's enough. That this was written by Luke to Theophilus. After he wrote his gospel, this is part 2 of Luke's account. He writes the gospel of Luke, and then he writes what happened after that. This is Luke, the sequel. And this is how he ends it. He ends it there because that's where it ended. He was with Paul while he was under house arrest for a couple of years, and then he finishes the book. Because there's nothing else to report after that, that's the end of the book. But there was more that went on after Luke sealed the scroll, so to speak, after he finished it. But the point was that the Jewish people, by and large, had rejected their own Messiah that was proven from their own scriptures. And therefore, this message goes to the Gentiles. And then, as Luke wraps this up, that he talks about he welcomed all that came to see him, Paul did, and boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God. He will not shut up. He just can't do it. Now, most of you in this room do not consider yourselves preachers, but our lives shout Jesus or gently whisper his name. Our hands are his hands. Our feet are his feet. He lives and serves and blesses through us, and others benefit by it. May we always be as bold as the Apostle Paul, not necessarily standing on a street corner and preaching. You may do that too. But just that we're never held back by embarrassment or our flesh or guilt or anything else from sharing Christ, giving Christ, showing Christ, touching Christ with Christ's hands. Anyone around us. And when I forget that, that's when I get in trouble. When I forget that, and I didn't tell her I was going to say this, but that's when I get a gracious rebuke and an elbow in my ribs from my wife. She never says it, but that's her way of saying, you're not acting like Jesus, you're acting like a jerk. So what happened after this? What would be, not the ministry of the movement, Acts 29, what would be Acts 29? What would it say if it were written? Well, Paul's activities, after 2 years of captivity, what happened? At that time, he had to wait a while. He finally either stood before Caesar Nero, which is a real possibility, doesn't say. He did eventually, by the way, but maybe then, maybe not. Or the charges were dropped because his accusers didn't make the journey from Jerusalem to Rome to stand in front of Caesar and accuse him because it's a religious dispute as far as Rome is concerned. Here is this sect of Christians, of believers in this Christ Messiah, and they're fighting about it. What does that have to do with me? Nero conveniently was able to hang the burning of Rome on the Christians. He found them as a scapegoat. But that was later. That wasn't now. That was later. So it looks like if Paul stood before Caesar, you know what he would have done. He would have preached. He would have said, Caesar, I'm here because this happened to me. He'd share his testimony. And whatever Caesar did with that, I don't know. But either way, it appears that the initial charges were dropped, and that means that his accusers just didn't show up, or it was dismissed as a religious case. They had no case against him, in fact, outside of Judea, and it would be foolish, perhaps fatal, for Paul's accusers to argue their case in front of Nero. So what happened next? We have sketchy records of it. We have something called church tradition, which may or may not be founded in fact. Got to watch that. But a lot of church tradition has its roots somewhere in history, somehow. It appears, for sure, that Paul returned to Macedonia, which is northern Greece today, Achaia, and Asia, which would be Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, on something of a fourth missionary journey. Once again, not recorded for us in the Bible, suggested by church tradition and history. He goes back to the Eastern Mediterranean. There's a possibility that he even went to Spain. Now, I'd mentioned this before, but the Spaniards, if you go to Spain, they're very proud of the fact that they know for sure that the Apostle Paul went to Spain and preached there and introduced Christianity to the Iberian Peninsula. Did it really happen or not? Church tradition. Flip a coin. But it's possible. In fact, there are some things in Spain, I've never been there, but some of you have, that make it even likely. And nobody can say 100%. And then he goes back to the Eastern Mediterranean. He's in the vicinity of the Aegean Sea, which was the place he kept going back to. There were a lot of Jews there, and there were a lot of pagan Gentiles. Around the Aegean, you have on the east, Asia Minor, to the north, Macedonia. To the west, you have Greece, and you have the Peloponnesian Peninsula down there. Athens and Corinth and places like that. Ephesus to the west. Crete to the south. And he appears to have been in that area when, for whatever reason, he got arrested again. And once again, historically, we don't know exactly what caused that arrest. But when he is taken back to Rome, now he's put in a dungeon. Now, the first time he was under house arrest, while he was under house arrest, he wrote his prison epistles or his prison letters. You know, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, and so forth. He wrote his prison letters from there when he was under house arrest. But when he finally gets back to Rome, he's put in a dungeon this time. He is no longer under house arrest. Did he appear before Caesar? Apparently so. And from that point on, historically, we find that even though Nero was a very adept builder and architect, so to speak, he was in character a pagan and horribly immature in his character. But after the time where Paul would have stood before him, 67 or 68, he went insane. There's a lot of speculation as to why. And one of the possibilities are that Paul got to him, that God got to him through Paul. And in his rejection, he went mad. That's a possibility. He ends up in something called the Mamertine prison. Today in Rome, you can visit what is allegedly his cell. If it's not, it was one like it. His cell was not a jail cell with bars on the door. His cell was an old cistern where he had to be lowered down through a hole in the ceiling. You can imagine the muck and filth that was on the floor of that thing where he eventually wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. In desperation, finally, still ministering, still telling Timothy, I can't get out of this hole, but you're out of this hole. Preach it, Timothy. Preach the word. I tell you to get it out. If I can't be there, you do it. That's for all of us. When Paul can't be there, you do it. When the pastor can't be there, you do it. Because we get into the habit of relying on our leaders to do everything. We are the church. Me being up here and any of the other pastors and elders and deacons of this church, we are here fulfilling a calling that God has called us to do, and you have no less a calling. It just might be a different task. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it might be multiple tasks. He's gifted you with it. Things that you're highly motivated to do for the Lord and for others that would bless others and glorifies Jesus. We call those spiritual gifts, by the way. I'm just up here today exercising my spiritual gift. We are the church. We are the ones who love one another. We are the ones who take care of each other. Well, we're the church. What's the book of Acts about? We've been in it almost 3 years now, you know. That's Jay, isn't he? It's about the church. Now, there are lots of different things that people like to say about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a convenient abbreviated way of saying the Acts of the Apostles. Here's what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Here's what they did. However, other people have said we should update the title to being the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's really what's going on. The Holy Spirit came upon the church, and everything that you see all the way to the end of the book is the work of the Spirit through people, men and women. The Apostle Paul and all kinds of people whose names you can't even pronounce in places that you can't even remember. And the gospel spreads, and it goes around the Mediterranean world. Then it gets into Africa, and it goes east into Persia and places like that, even though those places aren't really talked about much in the book of Acts. The gospel was spreading. And it took time. At the end of the book of Acts, the Mediterranean world isn't converted, but parts of it are. And after about 300 years of heavy persecution, it's really begun to take hold through the persecution. I really dislike it when somebody says the church is about to be pounded out of existence. I got news for you. Never was. The only people that almost put the church out of business were the Christians. Not the pagans. Not the non-believers. And the more pressure is brought to bear on the church, the more it spreads. As I've used this illustration untold number of times, it's like the bully who's mad at a puddle of water and he stomps on it. The water doesn't stay in the hole. It goes everywhere and soaks everything. The more pressure that's put on the church from the outside, the more it spreads, the more believers grow, the more the church is honed down. Sometimes you say, man, this COVID thing, I'm looking at the stats and people aren't coming to church as much as they used to. A lot of people in places around the country, church membership is down, membership attendance is down, down possibly 30%, in some places up to 60%. Is it bad? That's up to God. But I can tell you one thing that he's doing. Every tree needs to get pruned. Every vine needs to get pruned. And the parts that aren't bearing the fruit, and he snips them off because they're not bearing any fruit. And Jesus does say something very scary. At one point, John 15, he throws him into the fire. Ooh, what's that all about? Well, that's not for today. Today's message. The book of Acts ends with Jesus' ascension to heaven. They're asking him at the beginning, are you going to establish the kingdom now? He says, it's not for you to know the times and the dates. You stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And they do, and he does. And suddenly Peter, who can't open his mouth except to change feet, becomes the boldest preacher you find in the book of Acts, except for the Apostle Paul, when on the day of Pentecost, he gets up in front of thousands of people and preaches a message where 3,000 people beg him, how do we get saved? What must we do to be saved? And he tells them, a group of religious people, he tells them, repent. Well, you don't tell religious people to repent. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we do, because we forget, we slide, we dip our feet into that which we shouldn't be dipping our feet into. Repent. Be baptized. And up to 3,000 people that day did so. That means that the audience was bigger than 3,000 people that Peter was preaching to. That's quite a voice and quite a venue. That's what he did. And after that, the church began to spread. But among the Jews, 10 years later, Peter once again, of all people, Peter, who tended to be a bit of a hypocrite. Still, when it came down to the Jews versus the Jews he believed had it head and shoulders over the Gentiles, and Jesus was for the Jews, and God calls Peter to go talk to a Roman centurion. Preach to him. He's a God-fearer. And suddenly the Roman gets saved, and his family gets saved up in Caesarea. And now the Gentiles start coming into the church. And then the Apostle Paul, just prior to this, he gets saved. A vicious man, a man zealous for the law of God and willing to destroy anyone who followed that Nazarene sect. He wanted them put away permanently or dead. And he was willing to facilitate it any way he could. And suddenly, Jesus appears to him, and the Apostle Paul is now the loudest voice for the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone has ever heard. You know, when it comes down to people trying to destroy Christianity and destroy the scriptures and what have you, they go after two things. People on the outside, even some on the inside, unfortunately. They go after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can disprove that, Christianity caves in a minute. It's amazing how many people who tried to do that got saved in the process, and the ones that didn't were unable to disprove it and gave up. And then the other great event, which people love to disprove or try, is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. To do that negates the New Testament almost in its entirety. And nobody's been able to do it. In fact, there was one gentleman who tried to do both. He went on a quest, an intellectual, a Civil War general and an intellectual, and he decided he's going to destroy Christianity. He's going to disprove the resurrection, and he's going to disprove the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He found himself on his knees getting saved. His name was General Lew Wallace. He wrote the book Ben-Hur. The church began as a work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, fanned out across the Roman Empire, went into parts of Africa, went into parts of Asia, and began to spread out from there. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. What did it look like? We've got the book of Acts, but on an individual level, what did it look like? Like Jesus. These are followers of Jesus. A follower of a rabbi does what the rabbi does. That's how it works. You're a follower of Jesus, then you do what Jesus did. You do what Jesus does. What did this work of the Holy Spirit that proclaimed Jesus, made him real to everybody that encountered the message? Others-centeredness. Others-centeredness. As Gail Irwin is fond of saying, Jesus was truly the only completely others-centered person ever to walk the earth, and we follow him. Evangelism. The gospel. That's what it looked like. Knocking on the door, so to speak, and saying, I have a gospel for you. Some of you know this, some of you don't. The word gospel was around a long time before the message of Christ. What it simply meant was, I'm bringing you a message that has absolutely no bad news in it. You really want to hear this. I'm bringing you a message with no bad news. That's why they called the gospel the gospel. There was no bad news in it. What did the work of the Holy Spirit look like? Martyrdom, too. People who stood, and we've talked about standing here a lot. People who stood for Jesus over 300 years after his resurrection. And finally, Christianity was legalized. Another 70 years later, it was nationalized. And then you got a problem. That's when the church really went sideways and became some sort of a monstrosity that Jesus never intended it to be, except in very small, remote areas. In AD 324, it was legalized, Christianity. Now the Christians are out of the arena and in the stands. In AD 381, it was nationalized. And pagan religions at that point when it was nationalized, listen, they were defunded by Rome. So if you can't beat them, join them. Rome supported the pagan temples, and suddenly they stop. We're not supporting you anymore. So pagans merged with Christianity, and Christianity picked up on things like worshiping statues and praying to angels and saints and that sort of a thing. That's not in the Bible. There's nothing like that in the scripture. There's nothing that even hints to that in the scriptures. Where did it come from? Came from nationalizing Christianity. Paganization of Christianity expanded gradually into a type of what's called syncretism. In other words, it's camouflage. We're still pagan, but we want to look Christian because we're outlaws now. And out of that came hierarchies within the church, bishops that proclaimed themselves some sort of god kings on the earth, power clashes between the bishops of Rome and Antioch and Alexandria and Constantinople, and then suddenly Christianity is fractured and it divides. And when that happens, I can tell you right now, going into it, and when it happens, it looked nothing like Jesus. Can people criticize the church? Rightfully so, at times like that. And that's when the world entered into the Dark Ages. The Word of God and the Gospel, they were still there, but mostly in monasteries and on the fringes of the barbarism, I can't even say the word, known as medieval Christianity. And then along comes Luther and the Reformation, getting back to the Word of God. I'm not saying Luther was the best guy in the world. He was an avid anti-Semite, which is really a problem. But he got people pointed back to the Word. Traditions aren't going to save you. The Word of God will, with the message that the righteous will live by faith. And then the migration to the New World began to happen about the same time. In Europe, it continued to develop. And along comes something called the Age of Enlightenment, where religion and Christianity needed to be eliminated. Hasn't happened yet. The rationalist movement coming out of Germany, where they, well, we can't beat them, so let's join them. Let's go ahead and tear down the scripture from the inside and cause people to believe that the scriptures are just the words of men and made up by people under dubious circumstances to control other people. That worked. And yet, here we are. We don't believe that. And about a billion Christians don't. Very dangerous, but stuff that was being preached. Along comes the French Revolution. That ended with one guy proclaiming that he said the revolution will only be over when the last clergyman is hung by his own intestines. Disgusting. And then came Darwin. And evolution, and then the privatization of faith, secularism. Those are all college lectures. We don't need to do that. And then there comes a whole new phenomenon in this world. It's called American Christianity. It's all new. And it's full of things called denominationalism. Prior to the New World and Christianity coming over here, there were several different denominations and sects, several. But now there's over 20,000 of them. And every single one of those denomination leaders believe that their denomination has the right to exist because we have God figured out better than the next guy. And it's always according to the lens of, well, that's our tradition. Even in Protestant and Pentecostal churches and what have you. And then it evolves into something that we have today. It's been going on for a while. Self-help. The church is a place of the therapeutic, where pastors gradually evolve into CEOs, shrinks, self-help motivational speakers, Even entertainers, driven by the marketing axiom, the law of diminishing returns. We got to do one better than the next guy. We got to do one better than the last sermon. And that creates horrible problems because it eventually pours water into the soup and just waters it down to something insipid. Which brings us to today, to right now. Through the book of Acts, we've seen the difference on the ground where the apostles walked and bled out for the love of Jesus. We've seen what the church originally looked like. We're not Middle Easterners here. Well, maybe some of you are, but you get the idea. We're Americans. And yet, when we look back at the early church, why were they so successful? And why does the church today have to work so hard to keep people in? And therein lies the problem, because we shouldn't have to. Not that way anyway. Not the way we're doing it now. Because the way it was, we don't even know what church structure looked like in those days. We don't know until 150 AD what a church service looked like or sounded like or how it was organized. We don't know. You know why? It wasn't about services. It wasn't about meeting houses. It's about people. It was about people filled with the Holy Spirit coming together to get encouraged and to encourage one another, to give to each other and to bless one another and serve one another, to build up one another, to strengthen one another, that they might stand in a world that was increasingly against them. And they were against the love. It was out of character with the pagan world. What is the church? First and last, the church that we see in the book of Acts, that we see in all the epistles that were written during the time of the book of Acts, most of them were. We see that the church, first and last, is and always will be, as long as it lives, a work of the Holy Spirit. It's made up. Listen, this is going to bother you. I've talked about it before, but now's the best time in the world to bring it up again. It's made up of saints. Not heavenly saints that you pray to. It's made up of holy ones. You. That's your designation as a follower of Jesus Christ and as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Universal. Wherever you find Christians, we are designated as saints. People who are filled with and walk full of the Holy Spirit. What is the inward and outward symptom of being a member of a church? You're holy. You make mistakes. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We make mistakes. But we're identified as holy people. I've told the story too many times. I'm not going to have to go into it again. But when Kathy and I were in Athens and we're walking around the Acropolis, we see a Greek Orthodox priest walking down a hill with two people, a young couple, like tourists. And the Greek Orthodox priest is young. He's not wearing the hat, but he's wearing the black robe and he's got the black beard. And as we're walking towards them, two other women dressed like they came out of the 40s are walking towards the priest and the couple, and the priest and the couple are talking and are just laughing. And as the ladies walk by, they genuflect in their big Greek Orthodox crossing of themselves. And I've said this before too, it's all recap for you guys, but here's where it all comes together. I wish that it was that we live such holy lives that people would want to genuflect when we walked by them, so to speak. Not really, but so to speak. You get what I'm saying here. That they would say, there's a holy man and there's a holy woman. Because that is the identity of the church. Not the organization, not the name on the sign, not the building, you. Us. And that's why we're here. That's what God's been doing all of our lives, is making us more and more like Jesus, because when anybody was around Jesus, they knew they were around holiness. And we're with Him. And by His Holy Spirit, He is with us. What does it look like? What does holiness out of our lives look like? How well you love one another. How well we love one another. We're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is as powerful as the first one, except something's got to come first, so God does. People who love one another in deeds. Listen, not, underline not, not sentiment. Or this new thing that's been around for so long, good thoughts. What are those? And what good do they really do unless they result in actions? No, it's as Jesus loved them. What does this holiness look like? The saintliness about ourselves? It's the way we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't obey him, he's not our Lord. We are our Lord, and we filter what Jesus has called us to do through what I want and my lordship. Don't like that? Neither do I. Happens to be true, though, doesn't it? Obeying the Lord Jesus sincerely, to do what he tells them, or to do what he did, that shows us as holy, his holy people. People overflowing with love that takes action, grace that takes action, and good news that has no bad news in it. Ah, there have been so many people in my life, including a lot of Christians, that when they start coming towards me, not here, where I say, here comes bad news. Would it be that anybody that sees us coming says, here comes good news? Because you're holy, you're a saint. Uncompromising people. As the Emperor Trajan, encountering Christians, told, he said, they are stubborn and they are obstinate because they just won't be moved from what they believe. In life, in family, in the workplace, because we follow him. It was never about buildings, never about programs, just love for one another, love for Jesus. It's about worship, worship of the Lord, about servanthood, about being identified by everyone who sees us as being like Jesus. I have just a few more minutes here. I want you to hang with me, so don't fall asleep. If you got coffee, take another sip. We're right up on St. Patrick's Day. I think it's next Wednesday. Is it next Wednesday? Yeah. So, St. Patrick's Day. Interestingly enough, St. Patrick, whatever you think of him, Celtic Christianity was kind of strange. But he wrote down a prayer. And part of his prayer goes like this. And it's interesting because I pray it too. There's even songs with it in there, and I sing these songs. Christ with me, he prayed, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ to shield me. Here's the punchline. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. May our lives be like that, that it would invoke people talking about Jesus just because I'm there. I read this before. I'm going to read it again. The early church didn't have a Billy Graham, a Finney or a Moody. It didn't have promise keepers, a great awakening, or user-friendly churches. Furthermore, it had no concise spiritual laws to share, no explosive method for talking to the unconverted. What it had seems quite paltry, small. It had unspectacular people with a hodgepodge of methods, so hodgepodge that they can hardly be called methods, and rarely a gathering of more than a handful of people. The paltry seems to have been enough, however, to make an emperor or two stop and take notice. Nameless Christians who brought the name of Jesus Christ to the attention of pagans, not a phenomenon that filled stadiums, but just enough to begin converting the whole known world. As you can tell after studying Acts, that the church in America, in fact, the church all over the world, has evolved, and very much not for the better. But Jesus remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we go back to him, and we stay right there. We're still his church. We are, just in a different age of the world. And what are we all about? Well, we've talked about that. But what do we, the church, not Calvary Georgetown Divide as such? You guys are amazing. You are truly the most amazing church I've ever seen. Nonetheless, the church universal is known for infighting, money grubbing, personality cults and super pastors, politics and causes, traditions, facilitation of conveniences, the acceptance and approval of an unbelieving world. But God didn't birth the church to be like that. And he's stated and demonstrated his opposition to things like that. He birthed the church to make saints, which one man defined as a saint. It's a little version of Jesus. So why isn't the church more like Jesus? Well, another man put it like this. If you can look into your own heart in utter honesty, you must admit that there is one and only one reason why you are not even now a saint. You do not entirely want to be one. This is both an indictment and an offer. And as the church, we have to ask the question, what holds us back? I think it's fear of paying the price. Because what is the price? Everything. 100% dying to our own desires and giving God a blank check. Jesus drank the cup straight and not mixed, a cup most Christians find too far dangerous for our taste. I think we all at least recognize the fact that Aslan is not a tame lion. And this is our weapon in the battle against relentless, unseen enemies, led by Satan himself, who seek the destruction of everything good that Jesus made and did. Our weapon is walking as saints, God's holy ones. If we don't, we won't win the war. But if we use this weapon, we will stand and we will win, period. Listen and remember, because this is not the end of the book of Acts. This is our starting point. The devil doesn't make zombies and monsters. He just makes it easy to be an easy Christian. Anything but a saint that can challenge the world and make the church as Jesus intended it to be, strong. That's the difference between the church during the days of the apostles and today. Look how far we've come. Where we go next, it's up to you. Lord, thank you for this amazing book, for all that you brought to us through it. Father, you have spoken your word, and you have had people write it down. We know your commands. We know your thoughts. We know your grace. But living in this world itself, Lord, is a polluting thing. Keep us clean, because you made us clean and cleaned us up with Jesus. Keep us clean. Keep us holy, that we look like Jesus. And when we fall, when we say the wrong thing or do something silly, help us to come running back to you quickly. Change our dirty diapers and get us back on our feet. And I pray, Father, that people that come around us, as we grow in you or as we walk in you, that they would see you and they would know there goes a Holy One of God, of you. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.